We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you may know, the Bible is more than just a book of rules. A lot of people have that perception that Christianity is just about rules. It's just a religion. But there's much more. Some people have tried to swing the balance back by emphasizing that Christianity is not just a religion, it's also a relationship. It involves a relationship with God, a friendship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's a really good check, a really good, bringing things back into the right perspective, good emphasis. Christianity is more than both of these things, though. It's not just rules. It's not just a religion. It's not just a relationship. It's more than that. Christianity is also a worldview. Christianity has something to say about everything. There's a Christian view of marriage and family, a Christian view of money and how we, our purpose and value in life. What happens after this life? So Christianity is a worldview. And finally here, Christianity also includes an account of reality, a story of the universe. Every worldview is telling, this is how things began, this is how things are going, this is how things will end up. And so the Christian account of reality includes an account of the beginning of the universe, the creation. And Christianity also tells about the end of the world and beyond, the afterlife, the new heavens, the new earth, and even hell. If you don't have a Christian worldview, you could make some guesses about what the end might be like. And people have proposed all kinds of possibilities for how the world will end. Will a big comet hit the earth, destroy life as we know it? Will life end through disease or nuclear war? Or if we make it that far, would the sun kind of, blow up and consume the earth? In the Christian worldview, that is not how the world will end. In truth, God is sovereign over history. History is in his hands. It's under his direction and guidance. God knows how things will go down. He's omniscient. The Bible teaches that God knows everything. He knows how it will all unfold and how it will all wrap up. And not only does he know how the world will end, he also loves us. And he wants us to know some things about how things will go down. Good parents do this kind of thing. We want our kids to know about things in the future, future dangers. We want to warn them about dangers so they can avoid those dangers. We also want to tell them, excite them about the good things down the road. And sometimes we have this talk like, hey, look ahead. These are the good things in store for you. We want you to make good decisions now so you can enjoy them fully. But also here's some dangers to watch out for. And so God is a good father. He has this heart also, wants to warn us about dangers and help us to look forward to good things. God tells us in his word about the future. As we move towards the end of history, whether that's very soon or whether that's very distant, that there are times of great danger ahead, but also times of great joy. And he wants us to be ready for them. The Bible does not give an exhaustive account of everything that will happen. It doesn't satisfy every curiosity. There are still questions remaining, but God has given us some details. He's told us enough in his word so that we can be prepared, so we can walk faithfully. He's given us what we need. I believe that there are good reasons to trust the Bible. If you've never heard reasons for why you can trust the Bible, it's not kind of just like, well, you just drum up the faith on your own or not. There are actually good reasons to believe the Bible. I'd be glad to make that case for you if you've never heard that. But I want to say that the Bible includes not only an accurate record of the past, it is also an accurate guide for the present. And the Bible also has accurate predictions about the future. The Bible is accurate about the past, present, and future. God's word has proved true thus far. And I think we can trust it for what it says about the future. Prophecies were made in the Old Testament about this coming Messiah. They're fulfilled in the life of Jesus. God kept his promises about this Messiah. And again, he's made promises about the future, and I'm inclined to believe that those are true also. Our text today deals with the area of Christian theology known as eschatology. If you've not heard that word, that means a study of the last things or a study of the end times, which includes things like death and judgment, the final destiny of humanity, as well as the period leading up to the end, these end times events. There are some reasons that Christians tend to avoid these kinds of topics, thinking about end times, thinking about some of the events that come towards the end. And here are some. One is that for some people, this stuff, it just sounds kind of weird. It sounds weird. It seems weird to talk about end times. It's not culturally acceptable to talk about things like an antichrist or a tribulation period or something like that. It just seems weird. Our culture likes it. Even if you're not a Christian, you like to, you know, talk about loving your neighbor and being generous to the poor. Those all sound good. But as soon as you start talking about some of these specific things, people kind of look at you like maybe you're a kook. Another thing is eschatology can seem mean. You start talking about judgment and hell, somebody's likely to get offended. Might stay away because this is hard. Eschatology is difficult. There's lots of passages all over the Bible. It's hard. It'd be nice if it was all in one section and just said, like, very clearly, this is all how it's going to happen. Here's all the stuff you need to know. No guesswork involved, but it is. It's difficult. And it's easier to focus on passages that are easier to understand and have more immediate application. And then finally, another reason that people are tempted to stay away from end time stuff is because it's controversial. You may be aware that there are a number of different positions that people hold about things like the rapture and a millennial reign of Jesus. And sometimes that leads to disputes and arguing, and we don't want to be part of that. And we don't want to get bogged down in theological nitpicking. And so people will stay away from it for that reason. I don't think any of these reasons ultimately holds up. I understand them. I've had some of them. But if it's in God's Word, if it's addressed by Jesus in his teaching ministry, if it's addressed scores of times throughout the New Testament, it can't be ignored by Christians. Of course, with some qualifications, we don't want to go overboard and study end times to the exclusion of other important issues or become imbalanced, be end times experts but fail to love our families and be faithful in areas of personal holiness. Of course, we don't want to be like these self-proclaimed prophets who say they've got it all figured out, and through some wackadoodle Bible code, supposedly, they've figured out exactly the date that Jesus is going to return, and then that day comes and goes and nothing happens and makes Christians look foolish. We don't want to be a part of that. But with those qualifications, the bottom line, again, is that this stuff it's in the text. It's in there. It's in the Bible. It's in the book that God authored by His Spirit and has preserved for us down through the centuries. It is not an option for a faithful Christian to ignore it. In fact, in verse 5 of our passage, and just to give you a little foretaste, we're going to read the passage in a moment. But in verse 5, Paul says to the Thessalonian church, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" So he's talking about the end times, and he says, "Don't you remember? I used to talk to you about these things." Even though Paul was only with the Thessalonian believers for a relatively short period, maybe just a few weeks or months, at least part of his regular instruction to them was regarding the return of Christ and the end times, including the man of lawlessness, who we'll talk about. And so I don't think it's appropriate to view this as just kind of an extra, like kind of if we get around to it. It's in the text, and we need to know the things that are taught clearly in Scripture. We don't want to get caught up in wild guesses and speculations, but we should know what the Bible teaches here. Again, it's out of God's love for us. He wants us to know some things about how this is all going to unfold, about His sovereign plans for the end times. Again, we're not talking about just kind of making things up and kind of, you know, watching some end times movie and forcing it into the text or something like that. But just, again, reading the Word, believing it, and living accordingly. So as a church, I would just say in our personal lives and as a church, you want to avoid the two extremes of kind of going overboard into end times stuff or neglecting it completely. You want to find that sweet spot, that balance of, yeah, we want to just know what the Scripture teaches and follow it. And if you're here this morning, it's our custom to go through books of the Bible. We're in 2 Thessalonians, and it's just, this is what happens to be next. We're not like, the end times church. We're always talking about end times. We don't want to shy away from it either. When it comes up in the text, we want to address it. So our passage, we're actually going to be in 2 Thessalonians 2 for the next 2 weeks. We're going to get through verse 10 today, and then we might have to come back and pick up a couple things also next week. The passage this morning deals with an individual called the man of lawlessness, who is most commonly viewed by Christians as the same person as the Antichrist, mentioned in other passages of the Bible. And without further ado, let's read the text. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. And we'll stop there for this week. As we get into it here, I want to tell you that this passage is controversial. Again, it has a number of different interpretations. There are a number of questions. I'm going to try to share some of the main options as you go, as we go. I'm going to try to stick with what is most clear. You should also know that there are a number of other passages. I'm going to reference some of them, but there's quite a bit of material, actually, going back to the book of Daniel, going forward to the book of Revelation. Matthew 24 is kind of a key passage. Again, I'm going to reference some of these things. If you're interested in doing some more of your own reading, I can tell you those passages if you want to kind of read and study for yourself, compare some of these things. Again, we know that Paul was with the Thessalonian believers for a relatively short time. He has kept up with them through messengers back and forth and letters, writing letters to them, hearing reports about them. Among other things, the Thessalonians apparently had some misunderstandings about the end times and the return of Christ. You may remember that in 1 Thessalonians, Paul needed to remind them that those who had died in Christ would be raised and caught up with the Lord and be with him forever. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4. We also realize that some of the Thessalonians were sleepy believers, you might call them. They were not prepared for his coming. So Paul reminded them that Christ would return like a thief, and they needed to be ready. That's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And now here in 2 Thessalonians 2, it seems that some of these Thessalonians, in their excitement about Christ's return, their awareness that Christ would come like a thief and he could come soon, they've been led astray by a teaching that Jesus had already returned, and they kind of missed it. And apparently this was a teaching that was out there at the time. This is a reference that will come up on the screen in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says in that chapter, he's talking about false teachers. He says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So this teaching is out there, that Christ has already come, the resurrection has already happened. Not talking about Jesus' resurrection, of course, that had already happened, but talking about the resurrection of the dead, of all believers, that they had missed it, that had already happened. And what's worse here is that whoever is teaching this to the Thessalonian believers, they're claiming that this teaching is from Paul. And so Paul here is writing to set the record straight. He's saying you might have heard some report or gotten some letter that says that Christ has already come. Don't believe it. That teaching is not from me. Jesus has not come back. The final resurrection hasn't happened. And so Paul says that's yet to come. That's in the future still. So don't become unsettled. Don't be alarmed. Don't get all worked up or worried. You didn't miss this thing. I'll share just a couple points with you here. The second one will be the main point, looking at the character, the nature of this man of lawlessness. First thing I want to say here, though, point number one, the return of Christ is probably not going to happen any minute now. I don't know if that's a controversial statement with you, but the return of Christ is probably not going to happen any minute now. There are still some things that need to happen. So Paul says here in verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed." So this is Paul writing in the 50s A.D., and he says that Christ hasn't returned yet. At various points in history, people have thought that they were in the very last days. For example, you may remember, if you're old enough, the Y2K phenomenon. People thought maybe that would be the end. During World War II, people thought this was the end. There have been other times. But obviously, Christ did not come back. That wasn't the end. They were mistaken. Again, they're not bad people. Just, you know, thought they were reading the times correctly and they were wrong. And that's understandable. There's another view of end times called the preterist view, and that sees all or many of the end time prophecies as having been fulfilled already in the first century, especially in the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Roman armies in 70 AD, that Jesus came back at that time and is yet to come again. It would be a third coming of Christ. That's a minority view, but that is out there. Ultimately, I don't think that view works for a number of reasons. I don't think it's heresy. I think these are brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have some interesting things to say. But my conviction here is that these events that Paul talks about, the rebellion, he says, not a rebellion, the rebellion, and then the appearance of this man of lawlessness before the coming of Christ, that's all to come in the future still. There's still some things that need to happen before that. And it's recorded in Scripture that this will happen at the end. And there's some references on the screen. Daniel 8, Daniel 11, Matthew 24. These things are going to happen at the end. And obviously we haven't come to the end yet. So there are some signs that need to happen first. These are spelled out, many of them, in Matthew 24. Jesus speaking, the apostles actually come to him. If you remember that episode, they come to him and they ask him, what are the signs that we'll see before you come? And he tells them about wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and these false Christs, false messiahs that will come, and they'll say that they're the Messiah and they're not. And the gospel will be preached to all the nations. So there's these signs that are to come first. And some of them you might be able to make a case, well, that's kind of already happened. But there are some things I think that are still yet to happen that could happen quickly. So I think we do need to be prepared for Christ to come like a thief. Could be soon, but I don't think it could come. He could come at any moment. I think, again, striking the balance here in Scripture, we are commanded to be ready. Jesus says, be ready, be watchful. It could come soon, very soon, maybe in our lifetime, maybe sooner than we expect. But I do think there are, like I said, there are these signs that need to come first. And they could be very distant, maybe not in our lifetime. Paul focuses here on two specific signs that had not yet happened at the time of his writing, and I believe are still yet to happen before Christ comes in glory. And that is the rebellion and the man of lawlessness being revealed. Again, this is not just a rebellion, but the rebellion, a rebellion that makes all other rebellions kind of pale in comparison. There's some speculation about this. Will it involve armed conflict? Or will it just be a rebellion against God, that people will turn away from God, a massive turning away from him and his standards? And if you read in Matthew 24, Jesus describes that there will be in these end times, there will be a time when many people will turn away from the faith. That's in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. That there will be increased persecution of Christians. Many people will turn away from the faith and hate each other. And people will be deceived by false prophets, and the love of most will grow cold, according to Jesus. And so I think that's what's being described here. There will be this massive rebellion towards the end. Are we seeing that now? Maybe. I think there is a turning away from Christ, generally speaking. I suppose it could get much worse. But at that time, there will be no more Sunday Christians, people who are just kind of going through the motions. At that point, the persecution will be such that nobody will pretend to be a Christian. It will be a purification of the Church of Jesus Christ. Around the globe, to be a Christian will be to be vilified. And again, I think you could make a case that this is already kind of underway in some parts of the world. You might say, well, things are pretty good here in America. I'm not sure that God sees things just through, you know, my American comfy lifestyle lens. That we do know that persecution of Christians around the globe is increasing, that there are more martyrs now than there ever have been. And so perhaps the rebellion is already underway, or perhaps the stage is being set for this rebellion. And it does seem like, you know, in our culture, there's such a biblical ignorance. People don't know the Bible. They don't value the Bible. They don't want to know the Bible. They vilify the Bible. And so is this setting the stage for some kind of rebellion? That's certainly possible. The other thing here that must happen before the end is that the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and that he will perhaps be leading or contributing this rebellion, stirring up the rebellion, perhaps. They're linked together. The man of lawlessness and the rebellion seem to go together. And the scripture tells us here what the man of lawlessness will be like. I'm going to focus again specifically on this passage in 2 Thessalonians and draw some things in from some of the other passages. Like I mentioned, the man of lawlessness, that's quite the title. Some translations call this individual the man of sin. One translation I looked at calls him the champion of wickedness. 1 John 2:18 calls him the Antichrist. Anti here means two things, in the place of and against. And so this individual is someone who will put himself in the place of Christ and will be against Christ. He's a pretender. An evil pretender. The man of lawlessness is not Satan, as we'll see. He is not Satan. He is maybe a puppet of Satan. He's deputized by Satan, carrying out the will of Satan. And so some people have said and remarked that this is kind of a devilish copy of the incarnation. That just as the Father, God the Father sent his Son to earth to save people, Satan will send his Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, not to save, not to rescue, but to deceive, to destroy, to oppose God's people. I don't know about you, when you hear the phrase Antichrist or man of lawlessness, I don't know what picture comes into your mind. If you've seen videos or had ideas that just whatever are lodged in there for whatever reason, if you picture a demon with horns or a pitchfork, or maybe you think of somebody that looks like Emperor Palpatine from Star Wars or something like that. I don't think that's probably what the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, will look like. The scripture teaches that Satan is a deceiver. He masquerades as an angel of light. And so I expect, and maybe say more about this, but I think he will come disguised. I think he will be perhaps handsome. He will be charismatic, winsome. Perhaps a nice smile, buttery voice, polished, smooth, and cool. But that's all to cover up who he really is, what he really is. This will come up on the screen. What do we know from this text about the Antichrist? And I just tried to kind of itemize some things that we know from this passage, what we learn about the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness. First, I want to say that he is a man. He's an individual, not an office. During the time of the Protestant Reformation and the centuries since, many Protestant leaders, including Martin Luther and John Calvin, later the Puritans, including Jonathan Edwards and then the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon, they were convinced that the Antichrist was not a single pope, but the Roman Catholic Pope, the office of the papacy. That was has been a very common view. They had reasons that we'll explore here briefly. But they're certainly, you know, they've made their argument. They've made their argument based on scripture. It's plausible. But I'm persuaded instead that the man of lawlessness is not an office, but it's an individual. And it's just every time the scripture refers to this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, it is not an office. He's always mentioned as a he. It's always in the singular. And so it would be an individual, not an office, I think. He is the man doomed for destruction in verse 3. That's how he's introduced. He's a man of lawlessness, doomed for destruction. And so we know from the outset, it's like as soon as you hear about the man of lawlessness, if you're tempted to like your skin crawls and it's like, oh, this is kind of creepy. This is weird. I'm a little bit scared now. He's doomed for destruction. He will not prevail. He will not win. He is not permanent. For all the dangerous things that we're going to read about him here, he will ultimately be defeated. And so we can say more about that here in a moment. I want to skip down on your list there. Down in verse 7. In verse 7, and just to kind of clarify here, in verse 7, it says, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way." So the man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, he will come, but the spirit of the Antichrist, or the power of lawlessness, is already at work. So it's not like this man of sin will just come out of nowhere, that there will be no kind of foundation for his coming. It's already at work. And I'm going to reference you here to 1 John chapter 2, some things about the Antichrist and the man of lawlessness in 1 John. So in 1 John, is that scripture there? 1 John 2:18. He writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come." And so some of these characteristics that we're talking about here in the man of lawlessness, they've actually already appeared kind of in preview form in other characters throughout history. And so some people that think, well, maybe the Emperor Nero in the first century, maybe he was the Antichrist. Maybe it was somebody else. Maybe it was Hitler. People have proposed Hitler. Certainly he was evil. Certainly he was charismatic and persuasive and had a large following. Maybe he was the Antichrist. I don't think Nero or Hitler was the Antichrist, but perhaps they are an Antichrist. Certainly, again, opposed to God, opposed to God's people. And so some of the characteristics of these villains of history, I think, are just kind of previews, just glimpses, kind of a foretaste of what will be seen in the Antichrist. You might say capital A Antichrist, the individual. What else do we know about him? He will oppose. Oppose what? Well, it seems like he would oppose God. He would oppose God's holiness. He's a man of sin, and sin is opposed to God's holiness. He also opposes God's people. He wants to destroy and lead astray and deceive. We also read here that he will exalt himself, even claiming to be God. He will exalt himself. A couple passages for you to consider here. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, one of the things that this man of lawlessness will have to do is to take the focus, the glory away from Jesus and draw it to himself. He'll deny some things about Jesus. So this is one of the ways that we can recognize false teachers in general, but specifically this man of lawlessness. It says, John writes, "Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So in some way, this man of lawlessness will deny that Jesus is the Christ. He'll deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is divine. And then he'll turn the attention to himself. Take your eyes off Jesus. He's just a man. He's just a teacher, a nice guy, whatever. But now turn your attention to me. He will rise up as this popular figure and claim things about himself that really only belong to God. And this parallels here where he says in our passage that he will set himself up in God's temple claiming to be God. And so we draw this connection to something that's told about back in the book of Daniel and then also repeated by Jesus in his teaching in Matthew 24. And I'm going to just turn you to that. This will come up on the screen also. Jesus, again, he's been asked by the apostles about these signs of the end. He tells them about famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars and all these things. And then he also says this in verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." He basically says this is going to be this terrible, dangerous time. Pray that you won't be, in a, you know, that you won't be pregnant, that you won't be in a season of life where it's hard to run because you're going to have to run. He says in verse 21, for then there will be great distress or tribulation, that can be translated. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And so Jesus is telling, and Paul, I think, is referring here to this abomination that causes desolation. Maybe you've heard of that phrase before. Some people say the abomination of desolation. That at some point in the future, this man of lawlessness will appear on the scene and will set himself up as God. He'll exalt himself. There will be all this attention. He'll seem, you know, wonderful and charismatic to most of the world. Hopefully we'll be discerning. But he will set himself up in the temple and claim to be God. In other words, in the temple means like this is the place where you're supposed to worship God. All the attention is supposed to be on God. But it will be an abomination because he'll be drawing the attention to himself. What a terrible thing for him to say, you know, the glory is actually due to me. Worship me, glorify me instead. And we have to be ready for that, to see through that. So this is blasphemous. This is what he'll do. People have different views about what is the temple. How is it that there will be a temple? Right now, the temple is destroyed. All that's left is the Western Wall where the temple used to stand. There's an Islamic mosque. And so some have speculated that for this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, to set himself up in the temple and claim to be God, that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And so there have been efforts to make that happen. Other people have said that the temple here, Paul refers to the temple, other places in the New Testament, and he's referring to the church, that you know, just as God dwelled in the temple building, people met with God in the temple, that now the temple is the church. And so actually it's referring to believers here. And I just say, I'm not sure I can settle that dispute, but I think Christians should be concerned about either. If the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem and somebody stands in there and is claiming to be God, we should know what we're seeing, right? We should be ready for that and avoid that deception. And similarly, if there's somebody in a megachurch pastor or some popular Christian figure, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, whatever, that stands up and starts drawing the attention to themselves instead of God, we should be, again, be alert to that, aware of that deception. I think it's safe to say that this figure, this man of lawlessness, that he will be popular, he will be deceptive, and so many people will follow him, perhaps especially because of the other things going on at that time, that there will be famines and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars. And so this person, again, there's reason to think from the book of Daniel that it will be a political leader of some sort, that he'll have some political clout. And so he'll probably be making claims that I can solve these problems, that, you know, hey, if you follow me, if you trust me, I can bring peace here, that there will be this, you know, he will bring peace in the Middle East, at least will seem to, you know, solve some of the world's problems. And so he'll be a charismatic figure that has lofty claims, big promises. And again, because he is doing the work of Satan, I think he'll be sneaky about it. It won't be maybe as obvious as you might think. He won't be wearing a black cloak pulled low and scary looking. I think he'll be handsome. People will look to him as a savior. Verse 6 says that he's temporarily being held back, and there's disagreement about who is holding this man of lawlessness back. There are arguments from different scripture passages for the Holy Spirit being the one who's restraining him, an angel restraining him, Christians preaching the gospel restraining him. There's, I think, general agreement that it is the good guys that are restraining the man of lawlessness, that it's under God's sovereign unfolding of his plan, that he's holding him back through whatever means, and that he will allow the Antichrist to come forth in accordance with his timing. And we're going to say that for next week. Why would God even let an Antichrist, you know, exist? Why would he let the Antichrist out? Why would he stop restraining him? That's a question that we'll have to get to next week. Again, as we said, the man doomed to destruction, he will be defeated by Christ. His days are numbered. It says that he will be defeated by the breath. He'll be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth. The breath. Can you imagine defeating somebody with the breath of your mouth? It's In other words, it's going to be easy. It's not like the man of lawlessness is pretty close in strength to Jesus, and it's going to be this like hard-fought duel. They're really going to have to duke it out, and hopefully Jesus will win. No, with the breath of his mouth, he'll destroy him. In other words, it's going to be an easy defeat because Christ is God, and so there's no competition here. God is allowing, for whatever reason, again, we'll talk about that next week, the Antichrist to exist now, but he will destroy him. Revelation 19 depicts Jesus as riding forth from the heavens in a white horse with the armies of heaven and the beast, who is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is thrown into the lake of fire. He will be destroyed. He is satanic. He is evil. He is deceptive. I think he will appear to be humble even as he exalts himself. He'll be doing counterfeit miracles and wonders. People will be caught up. There will be excitement. He'll seem to be good. He'll seem to be spiritual. He'll seem to be kind and helpful. He'll make lofty promises. Okay, a couple of questions here as we wrap up. First one is, how long will the Antichrist be around? How long will he be around? And this will come up on your screen. I think you can make a pretty good case that the man of lawlessness will have about a 3.5 year reign of terror, if that's what you want to call it. And Jesus does call this the great tribulation or the great distress. Tribulation just means trouble, time of suffering. It'll be about 3.5 years that the Antichrist will have the worst of it. And it's described, again, in several different passages, as you can see there, described in different ways. They all equal 3.5 years, but that's the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And so the tribulation period is seven years, but the last 3.5 years will be the worst of it, in which the man of lawlessness really comes to the forefront. Should Christians be worried about the Antichrist? This is a question that, again, would be debated among Christians. Some people, many Christians, believe in what's called a secret rapture of the church, a rapture before the tribulation. This is, called the pre-tribulational rapture, that before Jesus comes in glory, before the tribulation, there will be this rapture in which Christians are taken up out of the earth. That was popularized by the Left Behind series. If you've ever read those books or watched those movies, people are raptured before the tribulation begins. There's another older book by Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth that popularized this view. It might be true. There's theological debate about that. It's historically a relatively new view, but it's possible that's right. Other Christians would say that the rapture of Christians will happen halfway through the tribulation, before the kind of the worst of it. Other people would say that the rapture would happen after, that Christ comes in glory at the end of the tribulation period, that Christians will live through that. So there's different arguments from all different places in Scripture. Again, I don't want to try to settle that this morning. What I would say is that I think the best thing is for us to be prepared for whatever. I think we should be prepared. As you said, there's already the spirit of the Antichrist is at work in the world. I think it's possible that persecution will ramp up in the world and in our country even. And so we should be ready for whatever. If we happen to be over-prepared, we were thinking that we might be alive during the time of the Antichrist, and it turns out that we're raptured first. Hey, that's awesome. Hallelujah, right? But I do think we should be prepared for the worst. Another question. Who is the Antichrist? Again, people have made all kinds of guesses, including Hitler and Joseph Stalin and, you know, certain American presidents, kind of whoever's in office at the time, the other political parties. Oh, it's probably Obama. It's probably Trump. You know, it ends up being just kind of a put down, kind of thrown around kind of wildly. I mentioned that the Roman Catholic papacy, the office of the Pope, has been a popular theory as far as that. And the reason for that is because of the Pope's claims to having authority, being the vicar of Christ, being able to speak infallibly. And so certainly there have been Catholic popes down through the ages. If you look at the period right after the split with the Eastern Orthodox Church and the split with at the Protestant Reformation. There have been popes that have persecuted Protestant, non-Catholic Christians. And so I think that's why that theory has been so popular. And I don't think that it's the office of the Pope. As I explained earlier, I also don't think it's the current Pope because he doesn't deny that Jesus is the Messiah. And so I don't think it's the current Pope. Could it be a future Pope? Yeah, that's possible. It could also be a future Protestant, a future evangelical leader even, that again gets kind of sucked up into this whole thing. Could be not a religious leader. There's people that have made a case that the Antichrist will be a Muslim or there'll be this secular leader and everybody's got different ideas of he's going to be from the Middle East or he's going to be from Russia or he's going to be, you know, there's all kinds of, unfortunately, the scripture is just not as explicit as maybe we'd like it to be. But again, we have enough that we have everything we need to know. Okay, and the last question is just, will this really happen? Will this really happen, that there will be this man of Christ? Again, it all sounds a little bit weird. It sounds a little science fiction-y. And again, I'm just going to ask you to, if this is new for you or it seems a little weird, you're a little uncomfortable with it, I just encourage you to go to the Scripture. If I'm saying anything weird or out of line or something that needs to be corrected, I'm glad to retract. I'm just trying to read my Bible with an open mind, an open heart, and I know that, again, this is... God is a loving father. You just think about a father who's got a teenage daughter and she's going out into the world and he wants to warn her like, hey, marriage is wonderful, but there's these dangers along the line. And so I want you to be aware there's going to be certain guys that are going to say things to you. They're going to try to seduce you. They're going to try to say, I love you and you're so beautiful. And they're going to try, but they're just selfish. And you got to avoid that kind of guy that's just buttering you up, that actually wants something from you. He's not trying to give you anything. He's trying to destroy you. And so a good father is going to, again, uphold the goodness of the marriage to come and warn of those dangers. And I think, again, God is, as a loving father, he's warning, like, don't let anybody seduce you. The greatest thing is to know Christ. Don't let anybody pull you away from that. Not a false teacher, not a false prophet, not an antichrist, not even your own flesh, your own sinful desires. Don't let anything seduce you away from your commitment to Christ, your love for him. So I do think this will happen. I'm confident that it will happen, and I think we should be ready for it. And so, again, this week is just kind of more explaining what the doctrine is of the man of lawlessness and the rebellion. Next week, as I said, we'll get more into the question of how should Christians live in light of this. So next week will be heavier on application. I've tried to steer away from that a little bit and save that all for next week. And we'll also deal with that question of why God would even allow an antichrist. So.